The reading is Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 to 23. Proverbs chapter 5. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life, you will groan. When your flesh and body are spent, you will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or turn my ear to my instructors, and I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them, and the cords of their sin hold them fast. For the lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly. I'm just going to pray for us now before we hear God's word preached. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have to come and hear your word. Lord, I pray that you'll speak through Jonathan and help us to listen well and have open hearts. Amen.
Good evening. Welcome. It's great to see you, particularly if you're visiting. We are in a middle of a series on Proverbs, and tonight is Proverbs and Purity. With that big subject, and as you've heard the reading, let's pray together. Dear loving Heavenly Father, as we look at what you have to say about purity in your word, please would you help us to listen. We're all coming to your word from different places. Some may be thinking the Christian view on sex is weird. Others may be hurting because of past failure. Others may be trapped in habits and not sure how to get out. By your Spirit, speak to all of us where we are at tonight. Father, would you grant a sense of your love, your forgiveness for those who are walking with guilt and past failure. And Father, if you need to make us more like Jesus by wounding us in order to heal us, we pray that that would happen. And we know that you do that as a loving Heavenly Father. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's hard to get away from the fact that today we live in the society that we are part of, that we're a sex-obsessed culture. Sex is everywhere. It is used in advertising. So, for example, Lynx deodorants has been using to sell sex for years. So I don't know whether you remember Prince Harry's escapades in Las Vegas. They then ran this advert. I don't know whether you can see it quite, but it says, "Sorry, Harry, if we had anything to do with it." And so that's part of that advertising campaign. And sex is portrayed as a natural part of the comedy shows that we watch and love and potentially desire to be like the characters in those comedy shows. So I don't know particularly why this person did it, but someone has watched all 10 series of Friends and has worked out that over the course of 236 episodes, Rachel, Monica, Phoebe, Joey, Chandler and Ross collectively slept with about 138 people. And sex is used to bring in moviegoers into the cinema. You only have to think about some of the movies that have come out only in the last 6 years that revolve around sex. So Friends with Benefits, The Hangover Part 2, Sex and the City 2, all of those films, 15 certificates, so fairly accessible to people. And sex is held out to be this amazing life-completing experience, maybe sometimes even a spiritual experience if you listen to some of the songs that are in the charts. And the culture tells us that it's a human need. We are less without it. That's what it says to us. And if you've never had sex as an adult, then you're seen as someone who's missed out or you are lacking something. That's what it seems to suggest. And you only have to know the existence of a film, mainstream film, called The 40-Year-Old Virgin to see that. That culture says if you haven't had sex, then you are missing out. So how can we live in a sex-obsessed culture and remain sexually pure? And there are probably many reactions to that question with you here tonight. If you're looking into Christianity, then that question may sound very strange to your ears. You may be thinking, oh no, here we go again. Christians just getting weird about sex and uptight. What's the problem if two consenting adults, whatever they get up to, and no one gets hurt? What's the problem with that? Maybe that's your reaction as you look into the Christian faith. Perhaps you would call yourself a Christian, and yet you're engaged in a lifestyle or a habit which deep down you know that the Bible says isn't quite right, isn't pure, that God wouldn't say, yeah, I think this is a good thing to do. But that doesn't bother you because for the most part it's enjoyable, most part it's fun. And surely God wants Christians to have fun, surely. For others of us who are saying they're following Jesus, remaining pure in this area of sex seems an impossibility. You know, we live in a culture which just pushes us towards those desires, and the desires we have are too great. The temptations are just too strong. You've tried to remain pure in terms of sex, but you just can't do it. It's so hard. It is really difficult. And the question is, what has God got to say to issues such as this? How does God's word meet us when we think about sexuality and sex? Well, the first thing is to remain pure, we need to realize that sexual sin tastes good but will kill us. We need to realize that sexual sin tastes good but will kill us. Verses 1 to 6. If you shut your Bibles, it'd be really helpful for you to open them up and just follow along with me. So it's a father speaking to his son, and he pleads with him to listen to him. Verse 1. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. And you can almost see the father gripping the shoulders of his son and saying, listen, please listen to me. I know the world that you live in is hard and you're forced to go away, but you need to listen. This is serious. And he does that because he knows there's a huge possibility that the son won't listen because the temptation is too great to go a different way. What's on offer looks good, feels good, and it's hard to resist. And that's what God is doing to us tonight as he puts his hands on our shoulders and says, listen, please listen. In this sex-obsessed culture, I've got something to say, and I've got something for your benefit and your joy and your growth. Please listen. So why is God so worked up? Why is the father, as he speaks to the son, so worked up? Take a look at verse 3. For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. And this young man is married, and yet he is tempted by the advances of an adulterous woman, and they are hard to resist. Honey tastes good, and it looks like her lips taste good as well. She lures him towards her with smooth talk, talk that is smoother than oil. But appearances can be deceiving, verse 4. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. She promises sweetness, but she delivers bitterness of gall, which is another name for wormwood. If you're a gardener, that plant of wormwood, which is bitter. Her words are smooth, and yet they are a sharp sword. They will cut the young son in two. If you're a woman here tonight, it may seem that the writer of Proverbs, King Solomon, has a negative view of women. Why picture the adulterous woman? But to think this is perhaps to misunderstand Proverbs, and particularly you've dropped into the series halfway through. It's worth me explaining a little bit about that. It's written as advice from a father to his married son. And so it makes sense in that culture to picture sexual temptation coming from a woman. However, God inspired the book of Proverbs to speak to both men and women. So when we think about what it means today, it would be quite appropriate to change verse 3 so it reads, "For the lips of the adulterous man drip honey." It's not saying that women are particularly dangerous. It's just that the context in which it's being written. And as we go through the sermon, it talks about a father talking to a son. Maybe you need to make that jump in your mind. So not only does this adulterous woman bring bitterness and pain, she also leads the young man somewhere, verse 5. "Her feet go down to death, her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it." In the end, the adulterous woman is a killer. She looks attractive, but ultimately she'll lead the young man to death. And the adulterous woman is a picture of a particular type of sin that he's being tempted by, adultery, but can also be used as a broader picture of all kinds of sexual sin. It tastes so good, but it'll kill you. It will lead you to death. I heard once how an Eskimo in Alaska kills a wolf. What they do, Eskimos in killing wolves, what they do is they take a really sharp knife and they coat the blade in seal blood and they let it freeze. So they let the first coat freeze and they coat another bit in seal blood, let that freeze, and they do it a few more times. And then what they do is they go to a place where the wolf normally is, and then they stick the knife, which is ultimately a blood ice lolly now, in the ground, with the handle in the ground and the blade pointing up. And so the wolf comes along, attracted by the smell of blood, and starts licking, and loves the blood. And as he licks, the ice goes away until eventually the blade is exposed. But because the climate is so cold, he doesn't realize that that blade has cut its tongue. And there's a time in which it doesn't realize when it's licking the seal's blood and when it's licking its own blood. And eventually, the wolf dies from blood loss. That is how Eskimos kill wolves. And that is what sexual sin is like. It tastes so good, but in the end, it will kill you. It is sharp as a knife. And if we keep on licking that knife, it will eventually kill us. I don't know what you're normally tempted by. Perhaps you long for someone other than your spouse. Perhaps you're at university and a large number of people the same age as you and who are willing to spend the night with you is just too much. Perhaps you're someone who's going out with someone else, and you're taking it a step or two further down the line than God would want. Or perhaps all you need is to be alone with a computer and an internet connection. Sexual sin promises so much. It tastes so good at the time, but afterwards it leaves us feeling dirty on the inside. And if we persist in it, God says that it will eventually kill us. It leads to death, not just not talking about physical death, but spiritual death, exclusion from God's kingdom forever. And so as we think about the temptations that we face, as we think about the day-by-day temptations, is that our attitude towards sexual sin? That it will kill us? That we need to run away from it? The father had to strain his language to warn the son away from sexual sin because he knew it would be a great temptation. Because he knew that the son would want to go that way. And the same is true for us. It's going to be a huge temptation for us. And I wonder whether our attitude to sexual sin is sometimes the same as our attitude to cream cakes. They're naughty, but they're quite nice. And maybe that's our attitude. And yet, sexual sin is like a wolf licking the knife. Eventually, it will lead to death. Is that our attitude? Are we going to be willing to change our minds about the way that we use our bodies in God's world, God's body, the bodies that God has given us? Is that our mindset when we think about issues around sex? So second, to remain pure, we need to realize sexual sin will consume us, verses 7 to 14. To remain pure, we need to realize sexual sin will consume us. So the father warns the son, just don't go near the house of the adulterous woman. Don't go there. Proximity to a house will ultimately, inevitably lead to the young man going in. And sometimes proximity to a place or a person or a bit of technology is all the temptation that we need. You know, we go there, we meet them, we log on, we fall into temptation. And once the young man enters the house, he begins to be consumed. Verse 8 to 9. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of a house, lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. And as the married man goes into that house, he allows the adulteress to consume his honor and his dignity. She is a cruel mistress who will reduce him to slavery, keeping on coming back. And becoming a slave is most undignified and is not particularly honorable at all. But isn't that an accurate description of sexual sin? We get involved in it, and it's addictive. What started out as something we wanted to do morphs over time into something we just can't stop doing. And we're reduced to lowly slaves, and in the process, we've sacrificed our honor and our dignity to whatever we fall to. And the young man will also see his wealth consumed. Did you notice that? Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. And it's only at the very end of his life does he realize the mistake he's made. Verse 11. At the end of your life, you will groan. When your flesh and body is spent, you will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or turn my ear to my instructors, and I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. The young man's relationship with the adulteress will consume his body. It will reduce him to a shell, a wreck of a man, and he'll get to the end of his life, and his body will be finished. And if we are to remain, to try and fight the battle to remain pure in this sex-obsessed world, then we need to remind ourselves that sexual sin will consume us. It will consume our honor because it will reduce us to status of slaves. It will consume our wealth. It will consume our bodies. We need to be far-sighted enough to look down the road and to see where that leads. And if you see with a destination, you see the awful place of the destination, then you won't go on the path. You won't live that way. So as you look down the road, look down that metaphorical road of where sexual sin leads, do you see the destination? Do you see that at the end you will groan and say, I wish I'd lived my life differently? And today is a crucial time for you, because today you're hearing God speak to you, and two paths are open to you. Do you go down that path towards that destination, or do you live God's way in God's world and get to the end of life with less regrets? So third, to remain pure, we need to discover that there is something more satisfying than sexual sin. We need to discover that there's something more satisfying than sexual sin. That's verses 15 to 23. There are times in sport or politics when the best defense is a good offense, and this is exactly what the father is suggesting here to his son. The best defense against sexual sin is a good offense. Have a look at verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. How do I put this delicately? It's not talking about literal water. The father is using metaphorical language to talk about sex. And if you don't quite guess it, maybe find an English graduate who can maybe unlock those metaphors. I'll leave it to you. But he's saying that if you have a spouse, then find sexual satisfaction in them. Play at home, don't play away. And it becomes clear in the next couple of verses, verse 18. May your fountain be blessed, and may your you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. And the place for the young man to experience joy and pleasure and satisfaction and the light-headed feelings of being intoxicated in love that love produces is at home with his wife. And people who aren't Christians often think that Christians and God and the Bible are down on sex. Their impression of Christianity and Christians, that they think sex is a dirty thing. And perhaps you're looking into the Christian faith and that's your impression about Christians and about God. And hopefully, as you've read these verses, you realize that perhaps you've got it wrong, that these verses might have changed your mind. God made sex to be enjoyable. And he says to husband and wife, here is my gift to you in marriage. Have a lot of fun. And by the way, you're welcome. So I just wonder whether those people who are looking into the Christian faith get the impression that Christians think that sex is a dirty thing, because sometimes Christians think sex is a dirty thing. And maybe as we sing here, as Christians, maybe we need to think and rechange our mind. If we think that sex is a dirty thing, perhaps we need to allow God's word to change our mind, that it's a good thing within the right context of a marriage of a husband and wife. So sometimes the best defense is a good offense. And so if you're a Christian who is married, then one of the ways you can fight sexual temptation and help your spouse fight sexual temptation is by having sex with your spouse. And so that is a pattern of marriage. And if that's not happening, and there might be good reasons for certain periods of time where that might not be able to happen, but if that is not happening, then you're opening yourself and your spouse up to sexual temptation. But many of us here, I think perhaps the majority of us here are single. I definitely am single. And that avenue to fight sexual temptation is not open to us. We don't have a husband or wife. So if you find yourself in that position and you don't have a husband or wife to use that way of fighting sexual sin, how do you fight it as a single person living in a sex-obsessed world? I'm going to be brief. I'm going to be just impressionistic, and I'll just maybe point to a book you can go and read later on. But I think step one is we need to see through sin's false promises. Sexual sin always promises release or satisfaction or pleasure, but 20 minutes after succumbing to temptation, we normally feel empty and guilty. So when we're faced with sexual temptation, we need to see through the fake promises to the lies beneath. And I think that's what verses 1 to 14 are doing. It's seeing through the fake promises of sexual sin to the lies beneath. It's saying, listen, it seems good, but there's a sting in the tail. And step two, we need to look to the pleasures that God offers. And God offers us superior pleasures. Sexual sin offers pleasures for the moment, but God offers pleasures that last. And the pleasure God offers is superior to that of sexual sin. The pleasure God gives us doesn't come with a side order of guilt, sprinkled with regret, but it's one that satisfies us. Let's listen to American pastor John Piper and what he says. And he's speaking from a married context, so it's worth saying to single people, don't idolize marriage thinking that marriage will solve all of your temptations. It won't. So this is John Piper, who's been married for many years. He says this: the fire of lust pleasures must be fought with the fire of God's pleasures. If we try to fight the fire of lust with prohibitions and threats alone, even with the terrible warnings of Jesus, we will fail. We must fight it with a massive promise of superior happiness. We must swallow up the little flicker of lust pleasures in the conflagration of holy satisfaction. Our aim is not merely to avoid something erotic, but also to gain something excellent. There's more that I can say about that, and there's probably more detail that you probably want to know. How do you do that? What does that look like in practice? One of the best books that I've come across is Tim Chester's Captured by a Better Vision. If that is something that you would like to follow up, so that Piper quote is in there and many other quotes, that is the book to follow up. When I was at Bible College, I found this really so helpful that I bought a number of copies to give away to people. I didn't manage to give away all of them. So sitting on the table by the blue bucket, the MMGD bucket, there are three copies. If you will take away and read those, if they're going to be helpful for you, then they're for you free of charge, because that's how helpful I found that book. And so if you want to chase up, what does it look like to fight lust, pleasure with greater pleasure, God's greater pleasure, that's the place to go. But if you're not a Christian, then you may be listening to what I'm saying and thinking, well, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in God. I'm free to do whatever I like with my body. It doesn't matter because, I'm the boss of me. And we need to take a look at how the passage ends in verse 20. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? In other words, why can't people live the way that they want to live? And the answer to that question comes in verses 21 to 23. Verse 21, for your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sin hold them fast. For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly. Why can't we use our bodies in any way that we want? Well, because God is watching, and God will call everyone to account. This is his world. The bodies that we have are the bodies he has given us. He has got the right to tell us what we should do with them. And those who ignore God and use their bodies in the way that they want to will die. That's what it says in verse 23. For lack of discipline, they will die. And we know this is true as Christians because God has appointed his son, Jesus, as the judge of all humanity. The reason why, if you're looking into the Christian faith, you should listen to what God has to say, because one day you'll have to stand before Jesus and give an account of how you've lived your life. And the proof that Jesus has been appointed judge and that day is coming is his resurrection from the dead. We can't find Jesus' body, and that's because he's been raised again from the dead. And that means that one day we'll all have to stand in front of him. And so if you aren't a Christian, if you're looking into Christian things, then the way to avoid eternal death is to submit to King Jesus, because one day, either way, you'll have to stand in front of him. And he will hold all of us to account for the ways we've rebelled against God. And then for those who haven't trusted in Jesus, and with no pleasure at all, he will send those people away to experience eternal death in hell. And the reason for that is you can't be part of God's kingdom if you don't submit to the king. And that's the reason why God sends people away. You can't be part of the kingdom unless you submit to the King Jesus. So fourth, Jesus is the way we remain sexually pure. Jesus is the way we remain sexually pure. Preaching on a sermon on sexual purity is bound to remind people of the times they failed in the past or currently are failing now. All of us are broken human beings, including myself, and we've all failed sexually in one way or another, and we will do so in the future. And there's nothing like sexual sin to make us feel spiritually dirty and far from God. However, there is hope for sexually broken people, and that hope is found in the person and in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was a true human. When he came to earth, he was God made human, and like us was a sexual being, and yet unlike us lived a completely pure life. Isn't that an amazing thought? Although he was never married, he lived out his sexuality perfectly amongst men and women. Not once did he have an impure sexual thought. Not once did he touch another human being in an inappropriate way. Not once did he experience what it felt like to be spiritually dirty on the inside due to sexual sin. He was completely pure and holy and different. But on the day of his death, that all changed. As he was nailed to the cross, as the Romans nailed him to the cross, his Father poured out on him all our sexual sins like a putrid bucket of sewage. And the glowing purity of his life became grubby and dirty and repulsive as he took on all those times we have failed sexually. Can you imagine the horror of that if you've been completely pure, to go from that to be the most impure person on the planet? And someone who'd never known what it was like to be spiritually dirty became spiritually dirty for us. And once our Heavenly Father poured out all our sexual sins onto Jesus, he unleashed the full force of his anger onto Jesus. And the perfect Son of God, who knew no sin, became sexual sin for us. Jesus died the death that we should have died for the times in which we rebelled against God in our sexuality. He willingly, lovingly stood in our place, bearing the punishment we should have experienced. And on the cross, all of God's anger against our sexual sin was used up. It was all poured out, and the anger was gone. And 3 days later, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. It was the Father's way of showing that all our sexual sins were dealt with. So when someone becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit washes them on the inside so that they become spiritually pure. So the spiritual dirt of sexual sin is washed away. Isn't that great news? They become as sexually pure as Jesus was. His purity now becomes our purity. Sisters and brothers, that's the gospel. We no longer need to feel guilty about our sexual brokenness. Instead, we are pure. And that's great news, isn't it? Purity is possible, not because we can earn it ourselves, but God gives it to us as a gift that we don't deserve and we can't earn. And because our purity is based on Jesus' record, it means that if we trust in Jesus, we are completely pure for the entirety of our lives. And the question is, do you believe that? In those times when you fail and think, I've blown it again, I feel particularly dirty today because of what I've done, do you tell that to yourself? When another Christian comes to you and says, I've blown it, do you tell them that they are pure in God's sight because God looks at Jesus' purity and not our own purity? Will this be the story that we tell ourselves this week when we fail sexually? Because this week we will, most of us will. Sexual sin has a particular effect of making us feel spiritually dirty. And if you're feeling spiritually dirty because of sin in the past, and you have confessed that, then I've got great news for you today, that you are forgiven and you are pure. God is saying that to you today. Do you believe that? Will you hold on to that? Will you realize that your purity is exactly the same as Jesus' purity? God loves you in the same way as God loves the Son, because his record is accounted to yours. These are deep issues. So I'm going to, as I close, I'm going to pray for us. But before I pray, I'm going to leave a gap for you to respond in your heart to your Heavenly Father. So maybe, so respond silently in a prayer for the things you've heard today. If something has been said that you want to talk with a trusted Christian friend, talk to maybe a member of staff, maybe talk to someone who's going to be able to point you to Jesus. To say, you are pure, you are clean. Trust the gospel. So I'm going to give you a minute or so just to pray in your hearts, maybe prayers of forgiveness or repentance or praise. I'll leave a gap now. Loving Heavenly Father, we know that as we look to this topic of sexual purity, it will have brought many things to our minds. For a lot of us, it has brought back guilty, regretful memories. By your Spirit, please minister to us the reassurance of the gospel to those people who are trusting Jesus, but who feel tremendously guilty because of their past. Reassure them that they're forgiven and completely pure because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We also pray for those of us who are trapped in sexual sin at the moment. We pray that your word this evening would have spoken to us and we would have listened. Help us to listen. Please change your heart so that instead of running after sin's temporary pleasures, we seek you because you grant more lasting, more joyful, more permanent pleasures. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who cleanses us from all our sin. And we thank you that even in that we're broken and sinful, that we can trust in that, and that when we get to heaven, God will say, welcome. I love you because of what Jesus has done. And we pray these things in the glorious name of Jesus, and thank you for him. Amen.